invite you to turn with me, if you have a Bible with you, back to John chapter 21, and we're going to be particularly looking at verses 1 to 19, the verses that we read together a few moments ago. As I indicated earlier on, this chapter is focusing very much indeed, isn't it, on forgiveness. It's very simple. It's one word tonight, forgiveness. If you go to commentators, they will often, as I've already said, discuss the import of chapter 21, why it's there, why chapter 20 appears to draw things to a close, and so on. And then, as most good works will do, the commentator or writer will draw to a conclusion and say, well, this is what I feel about it. And Don Carson, after quite a lengthy treatise on this, these are his, as it were, concluding words. What is undisputed concerning this chapter is that the indelible shame that Peter bore for his public disowning of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was sentenced to death was forgiven, and forgiven by the Lord himself. And subsequently, overwhelmed by the apostles' fruitful ministry and martyrdom. And there are two words that make it absolutely crystal clear. And if there's anyone here in any doubt, I doubt there is, of course, because of the way that we know, of course, from the full scriptures that we have in front of us, of the way Peter was used. But let's imagine just for a moment that we hadn't got all the subsequent letters and so forth. There are two words. They're the last two words of the passage that we read. Because Jesus said to him, in recorded for us at the end of verse 19, follow me. And those, of course, were two of the very first words that Jesus ever said to Peter when he met him by the shore. Proof of complete reinstatement and coming back to him and knowing him and knowing his forgiveness. Now, I would be amazed if all of us didn't know at some time or other that we'd failed. I'm sure we all have. We all do identify with it, don't we? And I'm just hoping tonight, and I'd like to say it perhaps slightly mischievously, I'm hoping that there's no one who actually were to say, and it's a trap to fall into, yes, I know I've let the Lord down. I really do know that. I know there are times I've failed him. I've not done things I could have done. I've done things I certainly ought not to have done. But I have never disowned him in the way Peter did. Well, that's exactly the same trap that Peter fell into, you see, wasn't it? When he said, even if all these others should desert you, I never will, even unto death. And so it is that we've all known failure, and of course a failure in a small way and a failure in a big way are the same. There is no gradations of this. We might like to think that there were, but a failure is still an opportunity that is lost, isn't it? And it may be. But what I want us to do tonight, and what I'd like to draw to your attention tonight, as I've read through this chapter and looked at it and thought about it and prayed about it, I've noted and would like to draw your attention tonight what I would call four contrasts in the chapter. Four contrasts in John chapter 21. And the first contrast concerns the first section. We're taking them in order. And it concerns what I would call a night of failure and a morning of success. Now, it's a very human thing, isn't it? What do we say? What does the world say to somebody who's failed? Because failure isn't just something we do. You know, we might say, well, we've let the Lord down in ways of things we've done or not done. But failure is sort of endemic, isn't it? Failure is part of living, part of doing anything. You know, whatever we attempt, there will be times when we fail. And what does the world say when we fail? Well, the world often says, get back up on your feet. And that's wise advice, isn't it? You know, have another go. When we fail, perhaps, in ways which, you know, we can't get over, then sometimes the advice is given, is it, well, I'm just going to keep busy. Why don't you just keep busy? Go back to what you know you can do well. Now, may I suggest that for the Christian, the best advice is to go back to the cross. At times of failure, where should we go? Should we go back to the work? You know, I failed in whatever it is, and I'm not going to give that illustrations in failure because they might or might not apply to one and another. And if we're thinking about our own Christian walk and our own Christian lives, I'm sure we can all identify times when we've failed. So it's not helpful, I don't think, for me to give examples. But what I can say is, most certainly, at times when we have failed, the place to go is the cross, because that's where there is forgiveness. There is ongoing forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. And as I've said many times before, and will say until the day that I can no longer preach or open my mouth to preach, I glory that that is a continuous verb. It goes on. The blood of Christ goes on cleansing. It cleansed at the time when we were converted, and it goes on cleansing because we fail the Lord. And so it goes on cleansing. Now, we have the text that we've got in front of us here, and it's always wrong, of course, to put into the word, put into Scripture something which is not there. But also, when we look at Scripture, we can see still, can't we, that which is there and has always been there. And in the case of Peter, we see his impetuosity, don't we? It's not too difficult, is it, to visualize the scene there. In verse 3, after being told about all the disciples who were there, we can just imagine it, can't we? Peter getting up and saying, I am going fishing. I'm going to do what I do best. Now, what is it that would have been in his heart? Well, it would have still been in his heart how he'd let the Lord down, wouldn't it? He hasn't forgotten about it. We've been told, haven't we, that you know, Jesus has revealed himself to the disciples before. Not the first time Peter's seen him, but it still goes on. It's still there. It's still there with him. But he let the Lord down. He denied him 3 times. But it was fish. They were fishermen. Going fishing is a perfectly legitimate thing to do. What could he have said? Well, he could have said, having already realized that, known that Jesus was risen from the dead, he could have got up and said, look, before I go fishing again, I've got to go and sort this out. I've got to go and see him. And I've got to go and make my peace. I've got to go and ask for forgiveness. But he's also got to earn his living. Peter was a man of action. And we know that he was a man of impetuosity. And I like the quote that I came across too. And it's been said of Peter that he acted before John did. Whereas John usually understood things before Peter did. Did this suggestion of going fishing mean he turned his back on ministry? Well, not necessarily. We don't know, because we don't know what was in his mind. What we do know is he was going to concentrate on what he could do best. He was going to do what he did for a living, and he was going to make sure that, that which he did well, he would do well again. But there was a problem, wasn't there? Because as we read on, we read of a night of failure. They didn't catch any fish. Now, I know I'm not the first person to say this, but those who have travelled to the Holy Land, and it still sticks in our minds, certain things, when you go anywhere, certain things stick in your mind, don't you? And I can remember sitting by the Sea of Galilee and looking over the wall, the harbour wall, and seeing it teeming with fish. And I can remember, too, we had a Jewish guide when we went there, some getting on for 30 years ago now, and this guide quoted this time when no fish were caught. And his words were, you know, the real miracle was they could be out all night in these waters. Or I know these were other waters, but they could be out all night fishing in that sea and catch nothing. Now, for us, that was the miracle. How could you be there and not catch anything? Now, friends, I'd like to suggest an application here. Are the times when we're running away from God and we run to the thing that we think we can do best. Well, you know, we might even say, well, you know, God's given me the gift of this, I'll get on with that. I'll focus on that. It's the busyness of life, isn't it? I'll keep busy on what I know I can do well. And what happens? That doesn't work either. It's the thing that we were doing well, the thing that we thought we were really good at, even that seems to go wrong. Even that we seem to get wrong. Because, you see, the problem is that in him we live and move and have our being. As Paul quoted, didn't he? He quoted from another source there was quoted. And Luke quoted indeed in Acts too. The problem is that God is the Lord of all. He's not just the Lord, if we want to talk about it, the spiritual side of us. He's the Lord of all of our lives. And so, actually, Peter has to learn the lesson that actually the thing that he thought he could do best, he can't do at all. The thing that he thought he could take refuge in, is no refuge at all. The place where he thought he could be and found satisfaction and solace and calm and fulfillment. None of them. Because he's going to catch nothing. And so it is that they come back with nothing and they have a night of failure. We've read the account. Jesus asks them what for him, of course, is a totally rhetorical question. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows the answer before he asks it, but he wants to hear it. Have you any fish? And they answer no. And so he says, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you will find some. And so they do, as we read, they do what he asks and they bring in an abundance of fish. They have a morning of success. We've already noted, and it's been referred to recently, with the power that Jesus has. A few weeks ago in this church, we were reminded of the power that Jesus has over the wind and the waves. Jesus had power here over what the fishermen would catch. But I want us to note, too, the humanity of Jesus, because he is interested in every aspect of our lives. So, okay, I'm retired, but I will be doing other things tomorrow morning. I will be doing other things, and those of you who work will be doing other things tomorrow morning. And Jesus is part of that as well. Our life is not in compartments. So note the humanity of Jesus. You see, what Jesus could have done, he could have, at that moment, said, look, Peter, I really want to sort this out with you. He doesn't do that. Will you notice the amazing love and grace of Jesus? And I think this is absolutely amazing, because what would you expect to happen? I would expect to happen was that, look, Peter, you failed to catch any fish. Now, will you just get out of that boat? We've got to sort this out now. Here and now, we've got to sort it out. He doesn't do that. He comes to Peter where he's at. And where he's at is a night of failure to catch any fish. And what Jesus says now is, and really, although the words aren't used to the end of verse 19, he's really saying, follow me now, isn't he? He's really saying, in this occupation, which you're really so good at, aren't you, Peter? You're a professional fisherman. In this occupation, I want you to do what I say. I want you, in fact, to follow me. I want you to learn another lesson, that wherever you are and whatever you do, you have to be where I want you to be, doing what I want you to do in the way that I want you to do it. And so in the way that I want you to do it, he gives him an instruction. Cast the net on the right-hand side. You do that. You follow me in this. And of course we know, don't we, that as we've read on, they caught so many fish that the nets could not hold them. When Gaius asked me to take the service tonight, he actually said, perhaps you could use a message that you've used recently. And I don't normally share this sort of thing, but I preached on this last Sunday morning at Kirby. And like you, there's a lot of similarities between this church and Kirby. And like you, they love to discuss the message. They love to discuss the word. They love to think about it and pray about it. And one or two came up to me and said very various things. And I was talking to them. And then as I was going out into the car park, a gentleman passed by. And I hadn't referred to it in last Sunday morning. And he said, you know, what I always wonder is, why 153? Why are we told 153? And I said, well, I don't know. But I said, there are two things that occur to me when you say that. One of them is authenticity. Many have done it, but many years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Ring of Truth. And he wrote it because of a very sad incident, which I'm not going to go into, but he wanted to say, look, for those of us who were alive in the 60s and bought translations, J.B. Phillips had a paraphrased translation, which was a great help in those days, and still is. Some of his translations are still used because he translated some ways so memorably. But what J.B. Phillips said, is one of the things that really struck him when he was doing the translation was this was just true. You wouldn't, it's a common phrase, you just wouldn't make this stuff up in this way, would you? So that has the ring of authenticity. But the second thing I said to the friend in the car park was, actually, of course, they weren't 153 fish. They were 153 large fish. When God acts, he acts in an abundant way. So many people have been sharing, we have too, of the way that we prayed for something and God has acted and given us far more than we've ever prayed for. And I'm sure that when they went out fishing, they thought, well, we'll do the master's will and we'll have some success. They didn't have success. They had an amazing abundance. They caught 153 large fish. This is the amount of it that they caught. And so it is that Jesus gives us far more than we ever ask. I'm trusting that every single one of us here can testify to the things we've prayed for and asked for, and God answers in a way which is far beyond what we ever prayed for. A night of failure, followed by a morning of success. The second point, very briefly, that I notice, the second contrast, is that we read in verse 12 that they knew who he was, but they dared not ask. In many ways, that's something I'd like to leave with you to think about. There's a multiplicity of emotions going on here, isn't it, if we try and picture the scene. A bit overwhelming, really, isn't it? You know, even though they knew him, even though they'd been with him for these 3 years of his ministry, I believe they would have still been absolutely amazed at what had happened with the fishing. And we read in verse 12 that Jesus said, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. I would suggest they're filled with reverence. They didn't ask quite simply because they knew who it was. We could say that. But also, there's more to it than that, isn't there? You know, God works in our lives, doesn't he? And sometimes we don't actually recognize he's working until later on. And then sometimes we come and we see him working and we know that he's worked and he's still working, and we're almost fearful like they were of saying anything, perhaps. Jesus revealed himself to them, we read, in verse 14. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, gave it to them, and so with the fish, and he revealed himself to them. There is a very interesting fact that I'd like to remind you of about whom Jesus revealed himself to and post-resurrection, when he rose from the dead. And we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, the end of verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people. It's quite telling, isn't it? Jesus did not appear to all people. God raised him on the third day and made him appear not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. They knew who he was. They dared not ask. Let's move on to the questions Jesus asked and the answers Peter gave. Now, of course, there could be a whole sermon on this. We could spend the whole time on this. Actually, I want us to look at it and just pose, just again, remind you of some things in this and suggest a few things to you. William Hendrickson in his commentary suggests, three times Peter had denied his master. In Matthew chapter 18, we have it recorded for us in verses 17, 25 and 27. And we remember that the last time was to a servant girl. And arguably, if Peter was thinking about that afterwards, it can't get much worse than that, can it? You know, he didn't actually deny himself placed in front of a council. He didn't actually deny himself when on trial. You know, a servant girl comes up to him and he denies himself to a servant girl. Hendrickson goes on, three times now he must own him Lord. And I just want us to notice a few things here, and I'm not going to look at things that other preachers do and indeed sometimes the commentators do, but I want us to notice here what true forgiveness is all about. Because sometimes, and we do, don't we, friends, we do forgive each other, and that's right and proper, we're told to forgive. But sometimes our forgiveness is perhaps, dare I say it, just a little bit trite. Oh, that's all right, you know, don't think about it, let's move on. Jesus and the forgiveness of God is not like that. You know, there are some people, and I suggest there are many people around now, or some people around now, I mustn't say many, must I? Some people around now who would say, some popular writers who would say, my goodness me, this is pretty nasty, isn't it? Jesus really puts Peter through it, doesn't he? I mean, three times, is that really necessary? I mean, God is supposed to be a forgiving God. Why can't he just say to Peter, look, I know what you did, and I forgive you? Why on earth? Surely this is twisting the knife, isn't it? It isn't. It isn't, because this is God's holy and infallible word. And if we think that, and if you've ever read that and think, well, you know, why three times? Surely God could forgive him with just a word? God could just say, look, I know how you feel, Peter. I see your heart. I know you're repentant. I can just see it in your face. Don't worry, move on, Peter. Doesn't do that. He has to take him through it. It's so very important that this is done. Because, why? Because he denied him three times. And three times he needs to face up to it. And also he needs to face up to the aspects of his denial. The first aspect of his denial, of course, was following those very arrogant words that I've already referred to. Though they all fall away because of you, I never will fall away. But Peter just didn't stop there, did he? He said, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Don't let's forget, friends, that we read at the end of that that they all said the same. All the disciples said the same. And we also read, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that they all fled. So they all said the same. But, of course, the words came back to haunt Peter. I don't know, friends, if anything you've done recently or in time past haunts you, any particular way that you've let God down. What I will say to you is, again, and I've already said it once, but come to the cross and come to the Lord and work it out with him. I mean, the world has a phrase, doesn't it? And it's not a desperately bad phrase, is it? We must move on. We need to move on. We need this to happen in order to move on. There are people who find it impossible to move on. And maybe there are even Christians who find it impossible to move on because they feel they let the Lord down. What I did was so terrible. Friend, there is forgiveness. There is nothing so terrible it cannot be forgiven by the Lord. So Peter is challenged three times. He's challenged. He has a challenge to remember his arrogance. I would suggest that the second challenge is a challenge to his focus. Where is your focus? Do you love me? The second time he says to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Where is your focus? Is your focus a focus of love on me? And the third challenge, again, very similar to the second, it reads, but you know everything Peter has said. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And when he says it to him the third time, the focus is very much on commitment for the future. Now you will know that I'm sure everyone in this room has, and everyone in worship tonight has heard a sermon on this or done some work on this yourself, and you will know that different words are used for love. I don't want to go into that tonight. I can remember, in fact I was speaking to Gaius and so neither of us could remember when he actually said it. But I know Gaius some time ago, referring to this passage, actually said, he wasn't preaching on it, but referring to it, said, Carson, who's written, it's a very recent version, says, you know, the words used for love are interchangeable. Jesus tends to use the word the agape love, and to start with, Peter won't use that word. He uses the love which means just brotherly love in return. It's almost as if he daren't use it. But the words do interchange. I just want us to focus tonight on the true path of forgiveness. Basically, things have to be faced up to, but knowing that God forgives all. And God does forgive all. What is fundamental is, for Peter's future service, it depended not just on forgiveness, but it depended on full and complete reinstatement. And if you like, it depended upon taking him through that question three times, because he had denied the Lord three times. And maybe there's someone here, and you're going through a very difficult time at the moment, and it's not easy. And really, all I want to say is just what has been said, and to emphasize it once more, that forgiveness is not an easy thing to do. And let us, friends, as we forgive others, forgive them in the biblical way, which is actually sometimes it means to work through what happened so that they know the forgiveness is not just, oh dear, well, you know, that's all right, we'll move on, almost said with a sigh and the roll of the eyes. No, that's not forgiveness. That's not the forgiveness God brings. Very quickly, as we draw to a close, the fourth contrast we note in the verses 18 and 19 is the life they had lived and the future that awaited. Jesus, as it were, in a sense, pitches straight into it, doesn't he? When he says, in verse 18, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, and so on. And basically he's saying that when you were young, about many things, you made your own decisions. But one day, decisions will be made for you. And in particular, of course, he's referring to about the decision about the way that his life is going to go. And the fact indeed that another will dress you and carry you at the end of 18 where you do not want to go. And that's a revelation which we know in full from what happened to Peter, because Peter, we know, did die a martyr's death. But we also know, and we also see here, don't we, that here is reinstatement. Jesus is now moving on and saying, here is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is looking to the time past, showing and giving full and total forgiveness, but now moving to the future. Because that is an aspect of forgiveness, isn't it, friends? If forgiveness is not the end, forgiveness is the beginning of the rest of what we do for God. You notice that it's often used, isn't it? Joseph, when his brothers came to Egypt, he forgave them, because he actually said those glorious words, didn't he, to them? You know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. But he remembered, didn't he? He had to remember what they'd done in order to forgive them for it. And that memory stayed with him. But he knew, and his brothers knew, that even though he remembered what they'd done, they had been forgiven fully, and even the glorious truth that that which they had done had been used of God and was part of God's plan to save his own children. Jesus said those final two words, and we draw to a close, and we close with these two words. Because, again, if this message has been applied to the heart of anyone here tonight, if it's applied to you, if in some way you think and you feel unforgiven by God, or you feel that somehow or other you've done something which God cannot forgive, friend, that's just not the case. There is no sin that God cannot forgive, whether it is a sin of the heart, a sin of action, a sin of inaction, a sin in the head, a sin in the mind. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. God's forgiveness is full and free, but it is not easy. It wasn't easy for God, was it? It cost him. It cost him his son. In order to forgive us, God sent his son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. And just in case there's anyone who say, ah, but my sin. Well, friend, are you daring to say that there is a sin for which Jesus did not die? Well, I don't read that in Scripture. What I read in Scripture is that there is forgiveness with God, and that following forgiveness, Jesus doesn't say, and you know, we're apt to say, don't we? You know, well, and quite rightly and properly, sometimes we dare to say, look, you know, that person did something which they shouldn't have done, so I won't place them in the way of temptation. You know, we might say if there were a church, maybe, or if there was somewhere where there was some embezzlement going on, yes, they can still be used by God, but maybe we'd say it's unfair that they should have anything to do with money. Not because we don't trust them, but because we want to love them in the Lord. And maybe one day we might say that, but what we want to do is to move on. And what we want to do is to encourage them. And what we want to do is not place temptation in their way. Jesus says, quite simply, follow me. He doesn't actually say to Peter, follow me and make sure you don't deny me again, does he? He says quite simply, follow me. That's the same thing. He doesn't say you're never going to sin again, because the blood of Christ goes on cleansing from all sin. What he does say is, follow me. So if there's someone, friend, standing in need of forgiveness tonight, take the forgiveness that is given, the forgiveness that is there at the cross. For there is always a way back for the Christian.